Margaret Falk was born into a modern, secular family that never went to church. However, when she was in the ninth grade, a friend invited her to a Baptist revival meeting where she heard the gospel for the very first time. Ninth grade, first time she heard the gospel. The Holy Spirit did his work in her heart, and she has been running the race with her eyes fixed on Jesus ever since. She met John Falk at Westmont College in Santa Barbara, California, and they were married between their junior and senior years. Her husband has served as a pastor in Wisconsin and Maine, and together they have served as foreign missionaries with the OPC in Uganda, Eritrea, and Uruguay. Today they are living in Menominee Falls, Wisconsin, where John is the associate pastor of Falls OPC. This happens to be the same church where John did his first summer internship 38 years ago. How about that? Their three children and six grandchildren are spread out from California to Massachusetts. At each stop on their pilgrimage, they left a part of themselves behind, but have also gained richly from the people and circumstances that the Lord placed in their path. Looking back on the race that has brought them to the present, Margaret's testimony is, and I quote, "I stand in awe of the faithful God who has led us and provided for us each step of the way." Each of us, too, are running a race, and I'm grateful that Margaret has joined us this weekend to share some of what she has learned along the way and to encourage us. Let's welcome her.
Well, thank you very much. First of all, for inviting me, and second of all, for putting up with me. those of you that got to stand up here and say your name and just say a few words, you know how scary it is to be up here. So I know you'll be praying for me as I'm up here, and I'm trying to bring the word of the Lord to you and what he has taught me. So together we will learn, and I hope to have feedback. And I'd like to hear your stories from it all, too. So before we start, let's just start in prayer. Father, I do pray that you would lead our thoughts and our hearts into your word, into what you have to teach us, that you would give us wisdom as we consider these things, that we would desire to follow you, and that we would desire to keep our eyes fixed on you as we run this race and as we finish the race, too. So we pray now that you would be with us. Help me to speak well and to not be too nervous. Pray in Jesus' name, amen. As Christians, we are told that we are in the world, but not of the world. So what does that mean? Well, it means we're aliens or sojourners or pilgrims or strangers. It means that we're traveling on a highway or a path or a level road or a narrow way. All these are images and words from the Bible to teach us what it means to be in the world but not of the world. So this week we're going to consider from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, the passage that talks about our existence and our walk, our race of life as presented in Hebrews. So in the first talk, we'll consider Jesus and looking to him as we run our race. The second talk, we're going to lay aside everything that hinders our running, and especially we'll look at clutter. And third talk, we'll consider suggestions on how to live an uncluttered life. And I mentioned to some of you, you'll hate me by the end of that third talk, but it's okay, we'll have stuff to talk about. And fourthly, we'll look at the challenges of finishing well, of persevering to the end of our race in God's strength. So our theme verse is in your Bibles or in your booklet, Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now I'm sure that you've sat under good preaching and you've heard the phrase, whenever you see a therefore, you look to see what it is.
Therefore.
Very good. Okay, so our verses start out with a therefore. So we need to go back and put things in context. In this case, I think the writer of the book of Hebrews, and I'll say book of Hebrews, letter to the Hebrews, same thing, that I think he's referring to everything that happened in the previous 11 chapters, but especially chapter 11, which is we call the chapter of faith. So before we jump into Hebrews 12, we need to consider the context. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians who seem to be straddling a divide. They have one foot on each side. They have their old Jewish religion that they left. They have their new Christian faith that they have embraced, but they just have not quite settled down. And their faith is in danger of just dying out like a fire that's just smoldering. And they're discouraged. They are looking and saying, why should I keep going on this? They're also facing persecution. Around this time, Rome was starting to persecute Christians. And if these people in the Hebrews, that we're talking about in the book of Hebrews here, if they would just say they are practicing Jews, they would be recognized as a legal religion and be left alone. But they are Christians. And lately, Nero has been burning and persecuting and murdering Christians. They're thinking, is this worth it? Why not take the easy road and go back to Judaism? And it's at this time in their thinking that the letter to the Hebrews arrives at their church. The first 10 chapters answer the questions, why shouldn't we go back to Judaism? What do we have as Christians that we did not have before? And the writer of the book of Hebrews spends the opening chapters showing how Jesus Christ is superior to the angels, to the prophets, to Moses, to Joshua, to Aaron, superior to any human priest, and indeed he is. Jesus Christ is the final word from God. Jesus Christ is the answer to all of their and all of our spiritual problems. And so the book of Hebrews is all about holding Jesus up in all his glory and dignity, and urging the readers to look and reflect on his work for them. The writer of the Hebrews lays all out the doctrinal reasons why to believe, but he also brings warnings. He says, if you are still concerned about going back to what you've left behind, if you're indifferent to the sufferings of Christ, if you're not ready to claim this faith, then perhaps you need to examine yourself. Perhaps you're not really a Christian after all. And if you want to, you can't just lay claim to the Christian life by words alone, even by doing the right things. The Christian faith is received through faith alone, with empty hands receiving that gift from the Father. So as we move through the book of Hebrews, we get to chapter 11, chapter of faith, where the author both defines and then illustrates what faith is. And if we're to be living a life of faith, if we're to be running a race of faith, we need to understand what faith is. So it's Hebrews 11, verse 1 is the definition. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Now notice that it says the convictions of things not seen. It does not say the conviction of things not known. There is a significant difference. We perceive the physical world through our five senses. They are
hearing, seeing, smelling,
sight. All right, you guys are right on. Okay, and the world says if you cannot touch, taste, smell, see, or hear something, then it doesn't really exist. But faith pushes that boundary. We don't grasp faith through our physical five senses. It's unseen. Faith is unseen, but it is not unknown. And that it's not unreal just because it's unseen. Stuart Olliott is an author and pastor from the UK, and he gives the following explanation. Some things are unseen because they have not yet happened, or because I have not yet arrived where they are. An example of this would be your old car has died. It's just not going to do it anymore. And you have the ability to purchase a new car. Woo. So you order one from the dealership, pick out the color, the model, everything else, and you've chosen your car. Then the day comes, the dealership calls you and says, your car has arrived, come pick it up. Now, you have not seen your new car. But by faith, you believe that it's there, and you go to the dealership and sign and pick it up. It is unseen, but it is not unknown. You believe the salesperson who said that it's actually there. Now put this into the spiritual realm. God's word promises me that when I die, I will be with my Savior Jesus Christ. It promises me a resurrection body, just like Christ's body. It promises me acquittal at the final judgment, a home in heaven, and the full blessings of God for eternity. I am sure I will receive all those blessings because God has promised them. He has given his word. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, being confident of what is not seen. Some things are unseen because we are not yet there to see them. But Olyat goes on to say, and he says, some things are unseen because they cannot be seen. This is true of God, and it's true of the whole spiritual world. Angels, demons, things like that. We believe in them, but they are not to be seen. My confidence is built on what God has revealed in his word, and I am sure of these things because God has said them. And it shapes what I'm thinking, what I'm doing, what I'm ready to do, what I hope to do. It's shaped by what God has said in his word, even though I can't see these things. So faith believes what is unseen, either because it hasn't happened to us yet, or because it's spiritual and not material. But my certainty in both cases is built on the same foundation. If God said it, if it's revealed in his word, I believe it. So faith, we believe what we are confident of what we hope for and are convinced of what we do not see. The writer of Hebrews does not just present good doctrine, he illustrates it for us. And so in chapter 11, there are many heroes of the faith that are listed for us. One of those is Abraham. Now, Abraham was promised by God many different times in many different ways that he would have a lot of descendants. And he tried his own way to make this happen, and God kept making it clear to him, no, it's going to be your son of the flesh, your son Isaac, and no other, but Isaac is going to be how your descendants will come to you. And at this point in the story, Abraham believed God, and then God said, Abraham, sacrifice your son, Isaac. Now, Abraham truly believed that God was going to do what he said he was going to do. He was going to give descendants to Abraham through Isaac. At the same time, Abraham believed that he was going to obey God. And so he was going to sacrifice his own son. How was God going to keep his end of the bargain? Abraham didn't have to worry about that. He just believed that God would. And so if it meant that God was going to raise his son from the dead, then God was going to do that. Now you have to remember, at this time in history, that concept, raising someone from the dead, was absolutely unknown. And yet Abraham believed that this would have to happen if God was going to honor his promise, and he was sure that God would honor his promise. So Abraham obeyed, he took Isaac, and then we know the end of the story. God provided a substitutionary sacrifice for Isaac in the form of a ram. Joseph is another example presented in Hebrews 11, and Joseph was, along with all the Israelites, were promised that they would not stay in the land of Egypt, that they would be able to return to their land of Canaan. And Joseph believed this. And so when he was ready to die, he realized it was not going to happen while he was alive. But he made arrangements that his bones were not to stay in Egypt. They were to be taken back to Canaan. This wasn't going to happen for 400 years. And yet Joseph gave the directions and believed that these people would leave Egypt and go back to Canaan because God had promised it. So he gave his instructions, take my bones with you, and they did so. Joseph lived and died without seeing all that God had promised, but by faith he believed God's word and knew that it would happen even after he died. There are many other examples of men and women of faith, but this illustrates what faith is. In contrast to unbelievers who base their thoughts about the future on their five physical senses, what they plan, what they think is possible, what they can see, what they can touch, believers have thoughts of the future that are regulated by the promises of God. They view everything in light of what His word teaches. Their optimism is not based on anything that can be seen. The existence of these future realities cannot be proven, especially to non-believers. They don't believe it. But a believer continues to believe quite undeterred. He is sure of what God has promised. It's not open to question. He's certain that God will do exactly what he has said. So it gives him comfort and expectancy. Now, what is the difference between the examples of faith, like Joseph, like Abraham, in chapter 11, and the recipients of the letter to the Hebrews? Well, the Old Testament believers listed in chapter 11 were looking ahead in faith. The Christians receiving the book of Hebrews were looking back in doubt. The Old Testament saints were not perfect. They had their doubts. They trusted in their own efforts sometimes, but the overall direction of their life, God was real to them. They were certain that his word was true, that what God had said would happen would happen. And they were more sure of this than anything else. It caused them to keep going and not give up. So as we approach the theme of running the race, it's important to keep this background in mind. The writer of the book of Hebrews is not telling us to run our race of faith in our own strength. That would be like trying to believe by just using your five senses. We have to run our life of faith in faith. It's going to stretch us a little bit. We're going to have to believe in the unseen, what we can't experience with our five senses. But that's what it means to live our life of faith. So with that background, let's look once more at those two verses in chapter 12, and I'll read them again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Now I know that this is a familiar passage to you. Whether you're 20 or 70 or any place in between, if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are running the race of faith. Whether you live in California or Wisconsin or Africa, it doesn't matter. If you're a believer, you are running the race of faith. It is both a common race that all Christians run, and then most specifically what we're going to look at this evening, it's an individual race. It is uniquely laid out for us by our Heavenly Father. And so Hebrews calls it that race that is set before us. And you can put in me. My race that is set before me. It's that unique for each one of us. And we're not the ones that get to choose what our racetrack looks like. Some people have a short race, a short life. Other people have a long race. Some people have a fairly smooth race. Other people have incredibly hilly race. That's all designed by our loving Heavenly Father just for us. And the same God that determined our destiny is the same God that chooses the route to get there. It should be give us immense confidence as we look at our life to know that it has been so individually designed for us. Just as any competitive race must have a starting line, a race course, and a finish line, so too with this race of faith. We begin our race when we cross over from darkness to light, when we put our trust in Jesus Christ, when we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, when we look to Jesus alone to forgive our sins. From that moment on, we are running that race of life, that race of faith, until we cross the finish line, either at our death or when Christ comes back. It is Jesus who has secured for us a place in that race. Now, during this life, it's kind of tempting to check out everybody else's race. And so especially when you tend to be in a difficult section, you know, one of those really hilly ones or really twisty ones, you want to look over and see how other people are doing. And if they're just in one of their smooth sections, you're tempted to want to trade places just for a little bit. Can I have a little relief? These are times that we need to just get our concentrated attention on running the race set out for us. Now, sometimes we think that we know our racetrack a little bit better than God does. Now, many of you have heard the story of our work when we were in the Horn of Africa. And over the 5 years that we were there, we saw increasing persecution. We saw many of our Christian friends arrested and put into prison. What they usually did with the expats are foreigners living in another country, is they would bring them in for interrogation and then order them out of the country in 48 hours. So especially during the last few years that we were there, we anticipated that that might be what would happen to us, that we would be called in one day. Who are your friends? Who are there? I don't want to mention the country right now. But what all is going on, and then they would deport you. But it came as a complete surprise to us when one Sunday morning, after our morning worship service, the security police surrounded the building and arrested everyone in attendance. Just to give you an idea of what's going on, there's not quite 80 of you here. There were 80 of us that were arrested that morning. So just to keep that in perspective. So my husband and I were amongst the other believers that were arrested. And we were put in the prison, in a prison, in a cell. And where's Jane? I measured out our bedroom, and our bedroom is about the same size as the prison cell that I was in. So you can come visit us. We're number 13. No. But probably, I think some of the rooms are a little larger, but certainly no smaller. And there were 26 women in there. So it was a cement room, cement walls, cement floor, cement ceiling. There was one floodlight in the middle of the ceiling that was turned on at 7 o'clock at night and turned off at 7 o'clock in the morning. There were no beds. There were no blankets. There was no food. There was no water. There was nothing. And there were grates, no windows, but there were two grates, one in the front and one in the back. And they were too high up for the guards to see in, too high up for us to see out. But it did give us a lot of privacy because the guards couldn't see in. So there were many blessings with that. Talking to some of you earlier, the way it works in that country is that the prison does not provide anything for the prisoners. It has to come from the outside families. And so twice a day at noon and 6 p.m., the families can bring bags of food or clothing or blankets or whatever to the front gate of the prison. And then with the prisoner's name on it, the bags are searched, but then they're taken back to the cells and distributed. When I was put in the cell, and I was one of the last ones in my cell because as a foreigner, they didn't quite know what to do with us. There had never been an American that had been arrested before. They had been sent out of the country, but never put in prison. And so I remember when that door closed on that prison cell and that understanding that probably the only people that know I'm in prison are in prison with me. I mean, there's nobody else I know in the world, you know? And then as far as who's going to bring us anything, we had one daughter in boarding school in Kenya, and the rest of our family was in the States. So it was just kind of like, wow, this is really happening. And it was some people have asked what emotions I went through, and of course it's shock, and it is this real? And then the next emotion that hit me was that of self-pity. I'm sorry that I'm not a little more glamorous than that, but and it was like, really, Lord, why me? I had that. And then the other thing, and it didn't help because the girls in my cell with me kept saying also, you don't deserve to be here, you're a foreigner, you know, you just, and so you're right, I do not deserve to be here. So there were, those were my two basic emotions, pity, self-pity, and pride. So that was my first night in prison, yes. I tried to share, we had one blanket between five women. That first, there's so many stories, but there was one shipment of things that were brought in by families immediately because so many people are arrested in that country that they just know what's happening and they start bringing things to the prison. So there were already a few blankets and some food that had been delivered by Sunday night. So I was sharing a blanket with five other women. You know, you kind of tuck it up over your feet, and that's about all you can do with it. And I couldn't sleep. So I finally just, you know, sat up against the cement wall. I did try to pray. I really did. But I was just overwhelmed by the injustice of the whole situation. And I was like, oh. So by morning time, I had moved on, and now I was ready to figure out how to get out of there. Escape is not possible. That's, you know, you can see that in the movies. That's not possible. But when we were first arrested, they confiscated all the cell phones. But there was one girl in our cell that smuggled her cell phone in. And so that afternoon, she let me use it to call the American Embassy. Now, people are going to say, how did you know the number of the American Embassy? Back in those days, I just had a head for numbers, and that was just a number that the Lord brought to my memory. So when I got the embassy, after I was put on hold, and you know, I'm just kind of, so I finally got to someone and I explained the situation. My husband's in prison, I'm in prison, we're American citizens, this is the prison we're at, these are the cell numbers. It's another story, but he was in the cell right next to where I was. And so the official said, we will send somebody over from the embassy to get you released right away. So after hours and hours have passed, I realized what was later confirmed by the embassy people. The prison authorities denied that the Americans were there. So by that evening, the reality that I might be in prison for a long time hit me. And that evening, also, that was Monday night, my cellmates and I had an extended time of prayer and worship together. And the Lord broke me, truly did. He just humbled me to the core. First of all, that my pride, are you kidding me? These are my sisters in the Lord. They were worshiping God in church with me. If they're in this prison, I certainly deserve to be in this prison with them. And then my lack of trust in God. I was just so convicted. So I confessed my sin to God, and I confessed it to my sisters in the Lord there. And what the Lord did was he gave me a peace that passes all understanding. And from that moment on until we were released 3 days later, there's no place else on earth that I would rather have been than in that prison cell with those women. And that is the work of God in my life. And you will see and you will hear through this whole weekend how much that changed my life. Because I had that assurance that I was exactly where God wanted me to be because he had placed me there. I had that assurance that I would be there just as long as he wanted me to be there. And when he wanted me released, I would be released. I had that absolute peace and confidence. I am so grateful to the Lord for that experience. So after 4 days, we were released, my husband and I, and then we were deported from the country. And there's more I'll share about that process tomorrow. But for now, I want to jump ahead 4 years. After that other country, we went to Uruguay, South America, and served there for 3 years. And then we came home from there, and we started doing our round of doctors and dentist appointments, all those things you put off when you're living abroad and you do when you come home. So I was having a routine mammogram, and there on the film was a bright white spot that turned out to be a malignant lymph node. And after meeting with the radiologist and the ultrasounds and the biopsies and everything else that goes along with that, I left with the absolute confidence that this was the path that the Lord had marked out for me. And I prayed on the way home. I said, Lord, help me not to waste this opportunity. Because I reflected back on those 30 hours when I was in prison, wallowing in my self-pity and pride. And I reflected back, and I know that I wasted that time. I know that God had me in his providence. I had to reach bottom before I could accept his loving kindness. But I said, I don't want to do that this time. I want to accept that this is what you have for me right now. And he has given me a wonderful peace, and he has blessed me through this whole process. I was learning the lesson that our race course is indeed set out by our loving Heavenly Father. We try to design our own race course. We don't do a very good job of it. We don't see the need for the obstacles in the path. God does. He put them there for us. And we can be sure that they are put there for a loving purpose. I recently finished teaching a Bible study, women's Bible study on Genesis, and in a commentary, John Walton wrote, "The only appropriate response to God's complete mastery of events, his sovereignty over everything, is total submission." Sad to say, we are often not willing to submit to his control until God breaks us, as he did Jacob or Judah. Self-will, self-sufficiency, self-indulgence, self-reliance, self-satisfaction, self-centeredness, self-conceit, and self-preservation do not simply go away because we tell them to. The parade of self cannot be defeated by focusing more intently on it. Such will only lead to deeper self-absorption. Instead, self must be overshadowed, consumed by neediness, overwhelmed by unworthiness, filled with awe. We cannot break ourselves. God must break us when we need to be broken. This quote so accurately describes how God humbled me in that prison cell. I was concerned about myself, and the Lord had to break me. The concerns for me had to give way to submission for God, submission to God. The commentator of this book in Genesis goes on to say that as parents, we know that children behave differently and respond differently to discipline. Some children, you just have to look at them and they melt. Other children, it takes a little bit more. But is it surprising that in our individual Christian walks, it should be different? God treats us as individuals. He's our loving Heavenly Father. He knows just what we need, when we need it, and how much and how long. And we can trust him for that. So as we get on, we're going to know that we follow our path not by looking down our own resources, not by looking inside at our supposed strength, but fixing our gaze on Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon, who was a great English pastor, gave this illustration. In a race, a great point is the way in which a man keeps his eyes. He cannot run straight who has an eye to this or to that. Straightforward is the best running. But he who has his eyes on this and that will run crookedly and waste his strength. Look to the end and then run in a direct line. Spurgeon goes on, I have read of a competition between certain young plowmen who were set to plow for a prize. Most of them made very crooked work of it. After they had ended, one of the judges said, Young man, where did you look while you were plowing? I kept my eyes on the plow handle, sir, and saw what I had to hold. And the judge said, Yes, and your plow went in and out of the furrow, and it's all crooked. He asked the next plowman, And where did you look? Well, sir, I looked down at my furrow. I kept my eye always down to see what I was making. I thought I should make it straight that way. But you did not, answered the judge. You were all over the place. To the next he said, What did you look at? Well, sir, he said, I looked between the two horses to a tree that stood in the hedge at the other end of the field right in front of me. Now that man went straight because he had a fixed mark to guide him. So too, we must look to Jesus, not backwards, not to the side, not down, not at ourselves, but only to Jesus, our light, our life, our encourager, our joy. This is nothing new. It's the same story that people have heard for 2,000 years, and we wish there were some kind of a magic wand. We could just skip ahead to the finish line, be done with this. We are running the race that is set out for each one of us with our eyes fixed on Jesus and not distracted by our circumstances. How do we do it? Hebrews 12:2 tells us that Jesus is the founder of our faith. That Greek term can also be translated author, leader, or even trailblazer. Now, we don't think much of trailblazers in 21st century America, but it used to be very important. And my mom, who's into genealogy, tells me that I'm related to Daniel Boone. Daniel Boone is most famous for his Cumberland Gap Trail and for connecting the East Coast with the interior. So he was a farmer in Virginia, and he was trapping all kinds of animals and then going across the mountains and selling their fur pelts on the other side of the Appalachians. Pretty soon, he started to figure out the best way across that mountain, and it became the Cumberland Gap Pass, something like that. And before the end of the 18th century, more than 200,000 people used that trail to migrate to Kentucky following the route laid out by Daniel Boone. Now, I have to tell you, Jesus Christ is a much better trailblazer than Daniel Boone. In the human flesh, Jesus has walked the path before us. He comes back, he takes our hand, he leads us along that path. He promises never to leave us until we're safely at the finish line. In fact, he goes with us to the finish line. Psalm 23:4 says, Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Only the Lord can lead a man through death. All other guides have to turn back. The traveler has to go on alone. But Jesus stays with us because he has gone through death himself, and he's triumphed over it. It is Jesus, our trailblazer, our fellow traveler, that goes with us, and he's the perfect example for us to follow. How did Jesus pursue his course? Hebrews 12:2 says it was the joy set before him. He had the joy of glorifying the Father in the salvation of his people. It was a joy for Jesus to submit to his Father and to accomplish his task. Likewise, our task is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. This means our race is not just an endurance contest with no value. We run because we are told to run. We are told where to run and how to run. We look to Jesus at the beginning, middle, and end of our race. He's not only at the beginning starting the runners. He's not only with us each step that we take, but he's also at the end of the course, the finish line, rewarding those who endure to the end. Hebrews 12:2 says that he sat down at the right hand of God. He takes his rest because he's completed the work. We follow Jesus because he's our trailblazer who forged the path before us. And now we look to him as our victor. Be of good cheer, he says, I have overcome the world. He gives us the assurance of our own victory. As you look to Jesus, you get the correct directions because he sits at the finish line. His presence indicates the way, just like that tree between the two horses that the plowman could follow. He draws you to him in love where he sits. When we're tempted to grow, when we are weary and are tempted to give up, we need to remember the example of the Old Testament saints in chapter 11, who ran the race by faith, not by sight. We need to fix our spiritual gaze on our Savior Jesus Christ, who never stopped running until he could sit down at the right hand of God. And we need to just keep going. From the starting line to the finish line, we have to keep putting one foot in front of the other. We must practice daily obedience, daily holiness, daily service, reading through the Bible every day, those kinds of things. A part-time religion is a false religion. We're not to be distracted by circumstances, and we just keep running the race that God has set out for us. Our prize is Jesus, and he's at the end of the race. Are you still thinking that you can design your own race course better than God does? He has made the perfect one for you. Mine is a custom-designed course for me. Yours is a custom-designed course for you. Take comfort in that. Take delight in that. Pick up your weary feet and run your race, looking to Jesus, your trailblazer, your example, and your victor. Run to him. So let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would give us the calm assurance to know that you are indeed the one who has laid out that race before us. You know each one of us uniquely. You know what we need. You know the discipline we need. You know how to break us, to bring us to yourself, and that you design our course for us to accomplish that goal, to bring us to you in heaven. We pray that we would submit to you, that we would be content to follow the way that you have laid out for us, and that we would do it in your strength and not trying to make our own path. We pray all this now in Jesus' name. Amen.